Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and verses 1 and 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and the first two verses. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And our subject is reaching God. Is it by works or by grace? And this event in the life of our Saviour Jesus Christ well shows the difference between the two, it seems to me, so clearly. And so I'm going to speak under three headings this evening. I'm going to talk first about the vital humbling of this man, the Roman centurion in charge of the detachment that was posted there in Capernaum, his vital humbling. And then I'm going to talk about the argument of works, works as the way to reconciliation with God, works as the way to secure a benefit, a blessing from God. That is an argument that was taught to him by the elders of the synagogue situated in Capernaum. And then we're going to look finally at the dawning of the principle of grace in his heart. The dawning of grace. Those three things simply are before us here in this first portion of the chapter. Now, when he had ended all his sayings recorded in chapter 6, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, which was to be his base for a while. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. So here is a centurion. Well, we're told a centurion was in charge of 100 men. But there was great flexibility, and this man was the commander of the, as I mentioned, the detachment at Capernaum. May have been 100, may have been 200. Well, the figures are flexible, but anyway, I would think he was a fairly youngish Roman officer. Obviously, we're entitled to think high-born, because he had money, and he'd been able to be a great benefactor in the community at Capernaum. He'd paid for the land and the building for a synagogue there. So he sounds like a fairly high-born Roman, destined for higher things, and at the moment a centurion, an officer of that smaller company. But he is the CO at Capernaum, and his word goes. And as the commanding officer of a regional detachment, it is his business to know everything that is going on. And of course, he's heard of Christ, and the text in due course will say so. And we can read a lot into that. He'd heard of Christ, and he'd heard of his healings, and he had heard that everywhere he healed, he preached these great discourses, was attended to by thousands of people, and it was his business to know, what is he saying? What is he teaching? Is he teaching rebellion? Is he teaching insurrection? What's this about? This is a danger, this is a menace. And all Roman officers, from centurions right to the top, it was their business to know what was going on. And I'm quite sure he had intelligence, he was informed, and he knew that he was preaching nothing more sinister than repentance and remission of sins. He was telling these remarkable parables, but always they were used and deployed to support his teaching that the people needed to repent. They needed to be reconciled with their God. And God, if they repented and trusted in the Messiah to come, would take their sin away freely. Well, that was what Christ preached. And he knew of that. I'm pretty sure he would have known that John the Baptist, another person who had been so popular as a preacher, everybody had turned out to hear him. You had to hear John the Baptist He worked no miracles, but the vast crowds flocked to him. What was he preaching? Well, he called himself the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah is about to come. And then one day he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he identified him as God's promised Messiah to the people, the one who somehow would be the antitype of the Lamb of God and would somehow take away the sin of all who repented and trusted in him. Well, the centurion would have known these things. He wouldn't only have known about his healing miracles, but that's what interested him chiefly, because he had a very sick servant. He was paralyzed, says Matthew in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. And yet at the same time, it was an illness that not only froze his limbs, but tormented him with grievous bodily pains. And this servant of the centurion's meant much to him. We read that some of the servants, well, more than some, were so dedicated to their offices that they would get alongside them and use their own bodies to protect them from flying arrows in time of war and conflict. And it was on record that many times an officer's servant had saved his life. Perhaps that has happened in this case. We're not told so in the scripture. Perhaps there were very powerful reasons why this centurion was deeply grateful to this servant and valued him enormously. He was obviously a man dedicated to him. Now we can well imagine. We have to speculate, but we can well imagine that he'd had the best physicians to see if anything could be done, and nothing, it seems, could be done. The officer had money. He could afford it. He tried everything. I'm sure, it doesn't say, but I'm sure he'd asked the elders of the synagogue, what can be done by the church, as it were? Is there any healing? Is there anything that can help? And no, they couldn't help. Why, the Jewish people hadn't had miracles for over 400 years. They hadn't had a prophet or a servant of God with those powers. Christ was the first in all that time, the Saviour himself. And so they agreed with him. Well, yes, only he can help you. So these circumstances created a great need in the mind and in the heart of that young Roman officer. But he was a Roman. They were conquerors. They were the nation and their empire. They were superior, so they thought, to the Jewish people and to all peoples. There was very little they could not do. They were a proud people. And to go to Christ to secure healing for his servant. But he had a great need, and the need humbled him. Now this man had already made a certain amount of religious progress. It seems, I don't know how far he'd gone, but it seems that he had seen through the idolatry of his own background, the many gods of the Romans and Roman religious practice. And it seems he'd become very taken by the one God, the teaching of one true God. Not many gods, not mythical gods, not idols representing gods, but one true and spiritual God. And he'd taken very seriously the Jewish religion. And of course he didn't know that the teachers at that time, at the time of Christ, had strayed in many ways from their own scriptures. But the essence of one God struck him as being right and true. But they taught him, I think, many wrong things. And they taught him, well, you know, to really please God, you have got to have personal initiation into the Jewish faith with its special rites. And you've got to sacrifice then and you've got to do things the way we do, and take our laws and our worship laws and our ceremonies extremely seriously. He must have accepted much of this teaching to have bought them a synagogue and had it built. He was very much in favour of this, but they had taught him, God is pleased with our works. And that was a big mistake. That's not what the scripture teaches. God will be pleased with our works. If you need his help, if you want him, if you want to be able to call upon him, be reconciled with him, then the ceremonies are all important, and the priesthood, and the works, and you have to honour and respect them. And that's what he believed, and that's what he thought, I'm quite sure. But there was something else in his heart. It was germinating, and that was an awareness of his sinfulness. Why the elders of the synagogue didn't seem to be very concerned about sinfulness and need of forgiveness, but he was already beginning to feel it, because when he heard of Christ, he thought, I can't go and see him. I can't see him. I'll ask the elders of the synagogue if they'll go and petition him for me. Ask him if he'll come and perhaps heal my servant. So there was a dawning unworthiness in his heart. I read verse 3. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And here's the second heading. They used the argument of works. How were they going to persuade Christ? Not that he ever needed persuasion to heal and to help people. But how were they going to persuade him to come and visit this Roman officer's house and carry out this healing? Ah, they knew. They would employ the argument of works. This is surely the way to approach a great prophet. They didn't really see him as Messiah, but at least they thought he was a healer, a prophet. Must be by works. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. And they started to speak the evidence. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Whatever does that mean? He loveth our nation. Well, if I could speculate a bit more, I think they were able to tell him, this man, he is a friend to the Jewish people. Unlike all the other Roman officers we've encountered, he commands his men that they don't bully us, that they don't threaten us, that they don't insult us, that they keep order with some dignity, and they respect us, and he respects us, and he speaks very nicely to us as the elders. And he's virtually attached himself to our synagogue, and he's full of enthusiasm for the scriptures. And he's maybe they could say this, I don't know. He's given up his pagan foods. He no longer eats foods forbidden to us. He no longer does what so many of these Romans do, with great sexual indulgence and so on. And he is worthy. He's trying. He's doing things. He's respecting us. And of course, he's paid for the synagogue, for its building. So surely he is worthy of benefit, of blessing, of favour. When they came to Jesus, they besought him, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Then Jesus went with them. I'd like to say a few things about the argument of works. It is the common view. It seems to be what people automatically think. If they think about God. If God is there, they think, how do I please him? How are we to secure his favour and his blessing? Oh, it's obvious, they think. We are to do good. We are to earn his favour. That's the view, the argument of works, the way to please God. Now, this is of such crucial importance. Mistakenly, the Jewish elders used it. This man was to come to see through it for himself. And this is what the argument of works says. Well, as I've mentioned, first of all, that works secure the favour of God. That's the first point. The second point that people believe, if they use the argument of works, is this. That my good deeds, if I have any, will cancel my bad deeds automatically. This is all part of the common argument of works. If I do some good before God, it will cancel my wrongdoing. The argument of works believes that. It's a great mistake, and given time, I'll point out why. Then the third thing that people believe with the argument of works is I can do it. I can do it. God is pleased with good works. Good works will cancel out bad works. And furthermore, I can accomplish it. I can achieve it. I can surely please God. I'm capable. That's what the argument of works thinks. That's a terrible mistake. We can't do it. We can't achieve it. Maybe I'll elaborate on that. And then this is involved, fourthly, in the argument of works, that sin and guilt, remember, sin is the deed, guilt is the stench that it leaves behind. We can look at it like that, and people think sin is easily dismissed by God. If he wants to forgive, and we do some good works, then our sin, he is God, he can just dismiss it, evaporate it, make it disappear. That's what we think with the argument of works. These are all tremendous errors. And then we think something else. I'll lose track of the numbers. I'll just tell you what the points are. We think something else, that God has a pass mark. I don't know what it is now, but the pass mark for A-levels used to be 40%. As long as you know 40%, you're home and dry. And people think God has a pass mark. I don't have to be perfect. I don't think I could do that. But if I can do some good, surely I'll be all right. The pass mark, do you know what it is? Well, it's not in the Bible. As a fraction, the pass mark for God is 100%. No sin, no blemish, no imperfections. But we think it must be down at 10% or something very low. And we'll be all right. Just improve a little bit. And we think our sin is not so bad that it will be indelible in the record book. It'll fade away and disappear. All these things are terrible mistakes to make. If you base your whole spiritual future on this kind of thing, the argument of works, I can pull myself up. Works can never earn the favour of God. They can never be enough. They can never be 1% of what we owe to God. We cannot do it by our own works. We were thinking this morning in the message of that phrase, which is based on words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. People who think about works, they don't understand how serious sin is and how foul it is before God. and how offensive. It's not only the things we do. Think of this. It's what we are. We break the commandments. We commit sins of thought, word, and deed. But what about this? He is proud. Not just how he behaves, but he is proud. In his heart and in his mind, all the time. A running state of sin. We forget that. She is selfish. All the time. A running condition. Like a terrible tumour somewhere inside. A lump of selfishness that seems to exude an influence into the life. It's terrible sin before God. He is dishonest. It's not a matter of counting up the individual untruths, deceits, lies. He is dishonest by nature. That's how God sees sin. That's the reality of it. She is covetous. In saying these things, I'm not relating any particular sin to genders. I'm just making points, dear friends. Sin is a condition, as well as an act, a word, a thought, a lust. These things are conditions. They're in us. They're through us. They're deeply offensive to God. And every terrible burst of anger is an expression of pride, which is intended to hurt the hearer in some way and damage the hearer. It's a terrible thing. Lose control and lash out to hurt. These things are terrible before God. And the stain doesn't go away and it stands against us. All that pride, no homage to God, no service or love to him, no study of him in respect and reverence. Sins against God, sins against fellow men and women, they're so numerous. A few good works won't help, dear friends. It's like a car. It's in a terrible state. Cars survive these days on the outside. They don't rot away on the surface as they used to years ago so quickly. And you've got a car, but underneath it's dreadfully corroded and rusted. And the cylinder head is cracked and the pistons are broken and the electrics have been on fire and they're ruined and the steering is rotten. Everything is bad. Polish it up on the outside and try to sell it. What does it make you? A crook. You go before God with a few good works when there's all the record of sin and then there's the depraved nature and all the perversions and the horrible things and the selfishness and the pride. I'm talking about us all, dear friends. You cannot please God with a few good works. They're just an immeasurable fraction in the whole mix. You need renewing. You need rebuilding. You need changing. You need forgiveness, dear friends. And good works, even if you could do them, will never cancel out the bad ones. I could speak about that at great length. They're all there on the record. They won't go away. The idea that we can do it, it's impossible. You can make a few cosmetic improvements in your life, but you can never please God, and you can never make up for past sin. Oh, but isn't sin easily dismissed by God? Cannot God do anything? Won't he just dismiss my sin if I make a little effort? Well, no, he can't. And he can't precisely because he is God, and he will be true to his character and his perfections. Think of it, dear friends. There are things God cannot do. He cannot fail. God cannot fail. He wouldn't be God. God cannot change. He's absolutely perfect. If he changed, he wouldn't be perfect anymore. He is all perfection. God cannot lie. He's truth. There are things, friends, that God cannot do. God cannot break his word. And God cannot just let sin go undealt with, unpunished. If God is going to forgive our sin, it still must be punished. And that is the amazing nature of the gospel, that God came himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God, second person of the Trinity. He became the man of love, and he entered into human flesh to be our representative and to bear away the terrible eternal weight of punishment due to all those who would be saved, who would cry out for forgiveness. God had to pay a price. Christ had to come and take our punishment for us. That's the only way to get rid of sin. In God's moral universe, it must be punished. And God took it himself. God cannot just let sin go. Can you see the light thinking of the arguments of works? The shallow nature of the arguments of works? The great mistake of the arguments of works? Never, never, never think you can earn reconciliation with God by an attempt at good works. We need free mercy and forgiveness. We need a mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. We need him to atone for our sin. We need his forgiveness, and we need his power to rebuild us. Well, the argument of sin, this Roman officer, by the blessing of God, saw through it. Verse 6, Jesus went with them. He knew what was going to happen, of course. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He thought to himself, I can't have him here. I can't let him come to this house. I'm pretty certain this young officer's house, possibly it was part of the detachment built for him by the Roman authority. Perhaps he was renting or had purchased married quarters in some pleasant suburb of Capernaum. I don't know. But whatever it was, it would have been grand. I think it's very likely it was a grand house. And he had not just one servant, the personal servant who was sick. He would have had many others. And it was swept and clean and scented and flowered. Everything was ready. And he had thought to himself, this is a great honour to have the healer and the prophet. That's what he thought. Perhaps he believed he was Messiah. To have him come to me, I shall humble myself, and I shall wash his feet, and I shall personally, as if I'm a servant, present him with his refreshment, his drink, or whatever. I shall look after him, and he'll come to this beautiful place, and he'll see the order, and all the rest of... Oh, no. No, 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 he can't come here. He'll look at me, and he'll look right into my heart. I don't know what I've been and what I've done. And he'll see all my pride. And he'll see everything that I've ever done which has been cruel or dishonest or unreasonable or unclean. I can't have him come here. I cannot do anything to merit his kindness in healing my servant. I just need mercy. Free mercy and forgiveness. Quick, he says to some of his friends, perhaps they were fellow officers or town dignitaries, go, go, go before he gets here. Rush, intercept him, say, you can't come. Just say the word, I understand. I understand your divine power. I grasp it. I have soldiers here. I never actually personally go to some trouble spot if there's some violence or some difficulty. I detach a man. I say, go, deal with it. And he comes back and reports. So it's a bad example, but I understand dealing with things remotely, and by thy divine power you can heal my servant. Here he is, paralyzed with wasted limbs, but I believe that you can heal him and make him whole. Just a word, a long way away. And he understood the holiness of Christ. He understood the argument of works was useless. He understood it would be a free act of Christ, which he could never deserve, to heal him. And I believe, surely, he went on to understand that's how you're reconciled with God. Same principle, just by asking his forgiveness, trusting, as we now understand fully, in the shed blood of Christ, spilt for sinners. He suffered for me, for all who repent, trusting in Christ, repenting of sin, yielding my life wholly to him. He understood grace, not works, deserving, but free salvation by the grace of God. Salvation by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He understood it, dear friend. When Jesus heard these things, I come to conclusion, he marveled at him. Difficult to translate that Greek word, here translated as marveled. This is accurate, but it gives the impression that Christ was taken by surprise, and he marveled at his reaction. He knew all along exactly how he would react. And I think we must understand it in this way. He kind of showed his wonderment for the sake of the onlookers and the disciples. Look, a Gentile, a Roman officer, understands grace. Oh, if only you Jewish people, he seems to say, would understand grace. Here he is, a Gentile, and he understands grace, that salvation is free. He marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And the servant was wonderfully and totally healed. So great faith is when we trust in the Saviour. Simple, saving faith. He died for a sinner like me. I will give him my life. Repent of my sin. Trust him and what he's done, not myself, and ask him to save me and change me. That's the message. It was found in effect by this young Roman officer. And those were my headings. He had this great need which humbled him. The elders of the synagogue taught him wrongly and urged him with the argument of works. And they went to Christ on his behalf. He is worthy. He deserves it. But he himself said, I do not deserve it. I am not worthy. I can only repent and plead for free forgiveness and help. That's the gospel. In the centurion whose servant was sick. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Forbid it, Lord, that we should ever proudly think we can be reconciled with Thee by works. O Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to see through such foolish reasoning, and oh, that we may understand Thy wonderful grace and Thy readiness to pardon and give free love and forgiveness and life. Lord, help us all. Bless us tonight. Work in every heart. Humble us and draw us near. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 401. Hymn number 400.